officially endorses Ibrahim Raisi as the 8th president of the Islamic Republic. Iran's incoming president, Ibrahim Raisi, pledges to lift U.S. sanctions on the country and improve people's living conditions. The Afghan army urges civilians to evacuate the besieged capital of Helmand province as government forces are bracing for a major offensive against the Taliban. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Our top story this hour, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, has endorsed Ibrahim Raisi as the country's new president in a ceremony here in Tehran. In a mandate read out during the ceremony, the leader said that a new president should work to remove obstacles to production and boost the national currency. Ayatollah Khamenei also thanked people for their turnout in the June presidential election, despite the enemy propaganda to persuade them to sanction the vote. He also called on the new president to stay true to his election pledges and use domestic capabilities to tackle problems. Tadija said that the new president should move quickly to form his cabinet. He said the economy is a significant issue, adding that a new government needs to have plans in place and move accordingly if it's trying to tackle the existing problems. Iran's new president, Ibrahim Raisi, has promised to rebuild public trust and bridge the gap between the government and people during his term in office.
What has caused the most problems, in addition to the harm inflicted to people's livelihoods and businesses, is the damage to public trust. People sought a government to repair this damage, to restore their trust and narrow the gap with the government. A good relationship between the government and people can resolve problems.
Raisi made a comment after he was confirmed as the 8th president. He said the Iranian nation demand change, justice, and an end to corruption through their vote in the June 18th presidential election. He said that change is necessary and inevitable, and his government plans to make it happen. Raisi called on the elite officials and people to play their part and help bring about that change. The 61-year-old president also noted that he would certainly try to get U.S. sanctions removed, but would not tie people's livelihoods and economy to that aim. The political commentator Fouad Izzati believes that incoming President Raisi will try his best to remove all the sanctions imposed on Iran.
You know, I think he's going to be interested in getting sanctions relief, given the difficulties that Iran's economy faces, and a portion of those difficulties are due to sanctions. But as he said today, he's not going to tie people's well-being or economic condition to an agreement in Vienna or some other European city. So he's going to have a two-track approach to economy, it seems. One track is trying to improve the economy based on the things are right now, and with the assumption that sanctions will continue to exist. So that's going to be one track. The other track is going to be basically trying to remove sanctions without submitting to unjustified demands from the United States. He's not going to be as flexible as the Rouhani administration when it comes to talks with the Western governments within P5+1 or P4+1. He's going to be interested in reaching an agreement, but he's not going to give more concessions when the previous concessions have not resulted in much useful outcomes for the Iranian people.
The U.S. and the U.K. have joined Israel in accusing Iran of an attack on an Israeli tanker off the coast of Oman last Thursday. The U.S. has threatened a collective response. Iran has vehemently denied any involvement in that attack and called the allegation unfounded. An informed source has also said that Iran will give a crushing response to any measure taken against its interests and security.
On Thursday, an Israeli-managed oil tanker came under attack off the coast of Oman. The Liberian-flagged and Japanese-owned vessel, dubbed Mercer Street, was reportedly on its way from Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, to Fujairah in the United Arab Emirates when it was targeted. In a statement on Friday, Zodiac Maritime, the Israeli-owned firm managing the oil tanker, said that two crewmen, a Briton and a Romanian, had been killed in the assault. In recent months, several other Israeli managed ships have come under attack on various maritime routes across the world. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. But that's ironic, as the regime has had more UN resolutions imposed against it than the rest of the world combined.
You know, hypocrisy in the international scene is nothing new, and we are all familiar with that. That's one point of view. Make some alliance against Iran to make it politicize actually the situation and take it to the Security Council of the United Nations to put more pressure on Iran to force the next administration to go to the negotiation table over the nuclear issue, and they hope for further talks on regional issues or missile programs, such things, but it doesn't seem to work like that, actually.
The United States and the United Kingdom have joined Israel in hurling the accusation at Iran without providing any corroborative evidence.
The Afghan army has urged civilians to evacuate the besieged provincial capital of Helmand province, and that's while government forces are preparing a major offensive against Taliban militants. A senior Afghan general says the evacuation would pave the way for the army to start the operation in the city of Lashkargah. The Taliban are reported to have already taken hold of the city. The UN saying at least 40 civilians have been killed amid fierce fighting between the army and Taliban there. The world bodies also warned that indiscriminate gunfire and airstrikes are hurting Afghan civilians the most. Taliban militants have stepped up their attacks across Afghanistan since May, seizing a large swathe of rural and urban areas, including some key border crossings. They're now focused on capturing provincial capitals. Well, that was an introduction to what's going on in Afghanistan. Let's get some more precise details. Let's go to Kabul live. Our correspondent, Amin Alami, is there, and he knows all about this. Amin, good to have you with us, and hopefully you're safe from all of this. So we had last week, we had the border areas, Taliban trying to capture them, Russia trying to push them back and give them warning. Also, a number of regional countries, they're holding maneuvers. Now they're focusing on Helmand, Lashkargah, and those areas. What's going on?
The security situation is worsening day by day in Afghanistan, particularly in southern and western parts of this country. Currently, an intense fighting is underway between Afghan security forces and hundreds of Taliban militants who have launched heavy-scale attacks on different directions on Lashkargah, the capital city of Helmand province in southern Afghanistan. The police headquarters, governor's office, the NDS headquarters, plus Lashkargah prison is currently under the attack by the Taliban militants. But Afghan security forces, mainly Afghan special troops, command forces, and Afghan air force are also strongly resisting against the ongoing attacks conducted by Taliban militants on Lashkargah. According to General Sameh Sadat, who is the commander of 215 Afghan Army Corps in southern Afghanistan, the Afghan military forces are committed to push back the Taliban from inside the city to the at least outskirts of the city. This top army general of Afghanistan also has sent a voice message to the residents of Lashkargah to leave their houses, especially those areas where are very close to the battlefields between Afghan security forces and the Taliban militants. As I mentioned, the Taliban militants have launched heavy-scale attack on Lashkargah from at least three directions to capture this city in southern Afghanistan. If such, if this happened in southern Afghanistan, I mean if the Taliban successfully capture Lashkargah, the capital of Helmand province in southern Afghanistan, then they will easily be able to launch heavy attacks on main provinces in southern Afghanistan, especially Zabul and Kandahar. In the meantime, Afghan military sources in Lashkargah, the capital of southern Helmand province, also say that as a result of a strong resistance by Afghan security forces as well as public armed France in Helmand province, hundreds of Taliban militants have been killed so far. General Sameh Sadat confirms that many Pakistani nationals have also been killed during the battles between Afghan forces and Taliban during the attacks between them that is currently underway in some parts of the city of Lashkargah. In the meantime, and apart from what is happening in southern Afghanistan, the public armed France, led by former jihadi leader Muhammad Ismail Khan, plus Afghan National Security and Defense Forces, are also fighting against Taliban attacks in the city of Herat, that is considered as one of the most strategic cities in western Afghanistan. This city is also considered as one of the five big cities across Afghanistan, and of course, the possible collapse of this city into the hands of Taliban will pave the way for the militant group to take control over the entire western Afghanistan. But as Afghan security forces and the leader of public uprising forces in western Herat province say, they have pushed back Taliban attacks from many sites inside the city, and they are currently fighting against the Taliban in the suburbs of the city of Herat. According to Ismail Khan, who is the leader of public uprising forces in western Herat province of Afghanistan, dozens of Taliban militants have so far been killed during battles between them and Afghan forces in Herat. In the meantime, in Tahar province, Talakhan city is also besieged by the Taliban, but Afghan forces confirmed that at least 8 members of public armed forces have been killed in the outskirts of Talakhan, the capital city of northern Tahar province of Afghanistan, as a result of heavy attacks conducted by Taliban militants on several checkposts of public uprising forces in the suburbs of Talakhan. The situation in Ghazni, that is located in central parts of part of Afghanistan, is also worsening. The Taliban has also besieged the capital of this province, the city of Ghazni. I talked to some of my own relatives who are currently living inside the city of Ghazni. The city is currently besieged by the Taliban, but they have not launched any attack on governmental buildings so far. But they are continuing to assassinate government employees, especially armed forces and whoever who has any link with the Afghan government. In such circumstances, I also talked to one of top Afghan politicians today regarding to the security developments, the recent security developments in Afghanistan. He said that he named the ongoing war in Afghanistan as an imposed war on the people of Afghanistan and on the government of Afghanistan. According to Karim Khurram, who was the Minister of Information and Culture of President Karzai's cabinet minister, said that this is Pakistan that is behind the ongoing war in Afghanistan, and it is misusing the Taliban militants against the people of Afghanistan against the government of Afghanistan.
Okay, thank you very much for that thorough explanation update. Amin Alamibin, Afghan capital, Kabul. Russian and Uzbek troops are holding joint military drills near the Afghan border. The exercises were kicked off in southern Uzbekistan. Russia is saying that 1,500 Russian and Uzbek forces are taking part in the 5-day drills, and that amid fears of a spillover of the Afghan conflict into Central Asia. Russia and Uzbek forces will also begin trilateral exercises in Tajikistan near the Afghan border on Thursday. Turkish firefighters keep battling wildfires in the country's south a week after they engulfed 3 coastal towns there. Authorities say that thousands of firefighters, backed by planes and choppers, are on duty. Several countries, including Iran, have already sent firefighting planes to put out the flames. 8 people have been confirmed dead. Officials say the blaze were fanned by temperatures above 40 degrees Celsius, strong winds, and low humidity. The heat wave exacerbated the fires after months of exceptionally dry weather in Turkey's southwest. The wildfires are the worst the country has seen in a decade. Başan Saglam joined us a short while ago with an update on the raging fires that are wreaking havoc across southern Turkey.
More than 5,000 firefighters were dispatched to the areas of fires to fight those wildfires. Also 16 planes, 9 drones, 52 helicopters, as well as 129 fire trucks and 57 ambulances. There are two scenarios for what's happening. The first scenario is that those fires happen naturally due to the heat, because in southeast Turkey and south Turkey now, the temperature is almost 40 degrees. Sometimes it goes up to 42 degrees. The other scenario that the government hinted to, and also Mevlüt Çavuşoğlu, the foreign minister, also hinted about, is that those fires were man-made. And we've seen a video of three people calling themselves the Sons of Fire, saying that they are responsible for this and that this is a terrorist attack against Turkey and the Turkish government. Now, Mevlüt Çavuşoğlu, the foreign minister, said earlier that after the investigation is done, we will reveal all the circumstances. Also, in Ankara, two people were arrested on allegations of starting a fire. This is devastating for Turkey, for the economy in the country. And as I mentioned, that tourists are trying to leave.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. A recent fall in coronavirus case numbers raise hopes that Britain may be reaching herd immunity, but experts warn against complacency given uncertainty about new variants and autumn's return to school. We now present you an article written by Robin McKee. The piece is titled, Is COVID-19 Underrun in the UK? John Edmonds has been at the centre of the unravelling of the COVID-19 pandemic since cases first appeared in January of 2020. A member of SAGE, the government's scientific advisory group, and a professor of epidemiology at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, he has consistently warned ministers about the threats posed by the disease. These risks have often been clear in their nature, but today, 18 months after COVID-19 first appeared, he believes the nation stands at a point of maximum uncertainty about the future of the pandemic. John Edmonds told The Observer, "At any other point of the epidemic, it has been easier to foresee what might happen," he added, "but at this point, I think it's really hard to understand what has happened and what is going to happen in the long term. There is a huge amount of uncertainty about the disease at the moment. The fact that we are a year and a half into the pandemic and are still being wrong-footed by COVID-19 may seem surprising. After all, in that time, we have developed powerful vaccines to protect against it and have pinpointed critically important drugs to treat patients. Science has worked wonders. Nevertheless, researchers are still very unsure about how COVID-19 will progress in the United Kingdom in the coming months. The statistics have certainly been startling. first, case numbers rocketed at the beginning of July. Then they reversed and began to fall, leaving statisticians and scientists struggling to make sense of the fluctuating figures. For good measure, a host of conflicting factors has been put forward to explain COVID case numbers. Has the opening up of society on 19th of July had a major impact? Did Euro 2020 propel the virus through the homes and pubs of England? Could the United Kingdom be approaching herd immunity? And what impact have the school holidays had on the progress of the disease? Untangling these factors, as well as understanding the exact impact vaccines had on society, has now become a complex, urgent business. John Edmonds says, "It will tell us just how bad things are likely to get when society really opens up in September and October, and as winter approaches." John Edmonds, Professor of Epidemiology at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, added, "However, there is clear agreement on one factor. All the evidence indicates that vaccines are now playing a pivotal role in controlling the disease. Had the government completely opened society and an unprotected populace, daily death tolls would be now have soared into their thousands. But just how far has our vaccine protection reached? It is a crucial question whose answer will determine just how severe will be the return of COVID-19 in the autumn as schools reopen, the weather chills and people head indoors. A key factor is the degree to which the country has achieved herd immunity. In other words, will we have reached a point where so many people have been either infected or vaccinated and therefore possess some immunity to the disease that viral transmission falls or even stops?" Professor Mark Woolhouse of Edinburgh University says, "You can run some very simple models to see if the case numbers that we saw earlier this month are consistent with effective herd immunity." He added, "And in my view, the answer is yes, it is. There are some big caveats, though, but the bottom line is that those figures are consistent with the impact of herd immunity." Professor Mark Woolhouse pointed to a recent Office of National Statistics survey which claimed that around 90% of adults in the United Kingdom now possess COVID antibodies, which indicates that they supposedly could be capable of some kind of immune response to infection. He said, "That is a very large fraction and it may well be having an impact." Professor Martin Hibbert, also of the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, agreed that herd immunity was becoming a realistic prospect. He said, "We're approaching herd immunity, but I don't think we're quite there yet." Professor James Naismith, director of the Rosalind Franklin Institute in Oxford, also thinks the short-term picture is optimistic. He said, "It looks as if case numbers are plateauing, and one would hope they will drop somewhat over the summer. However, problems will return in September when children go back to school, businesses open up, and people spend more time indoors." Professor James Naismith added, "We will still have high levels of infection in the community. About one person in 65 carries the virus at present, and that means virus levels are not going to go down significantly by September." He added, "Under those circumstances, the virus will have a good platform from which to start infecting those who are unprotected when conditions make it more favourable for it to spread." This point was backed by virologist Stephen Griffin of Leeds University. Griffin said, "I'm worried that even if case numbers continue to go down, they will start to come back up again with a vengeance in September when the schools go back." One solution proposed by Professor Naismith is to vaccinate 16 and 17-year-olds across the United Kingdom. That would protect them from COVID-19 complications, which are worse than any vaccine complications they might encounter. It would also push the population closer to the level it needs to achieve herd immunity. He added, "I think we're close to that immunity, but we will not be quite there by autumn," adding, "So we should be thinking about whether or not to vaccinate 16 and 17-year-olds. That would help us achieve wider protection against the virus. In any case, teenagers are perfectly capable of making up their own minds about the risks and benefits involved in being vaccinated. After all, 16-year-olds in Scotland are allowed to vote." Two further vexing issues bedevil attempts to clarify the nation's route out of the pandemic: new variants of the virus and possible fading vaccine efficacy. The danger posed by new variants of the virus concern is raised by Jeremy Farrar, director of the Wellcome Trust, in Spike, The Virus Versus the People, his new book about the pandemic. He argues high infection rates raise the chances of a new variant being cooked up, adding, "That is very probably why the variants of concern have been traced to countries like the United Kingdom, South Africa and Brazil, which have had poorly controlled transmission. At present, scientists and pharmaceutical companies are working on vaccines to tackle some of the new variants that have appeared over the past year. For example, the Oxford vaccine team, led by Dame Sarah Gilbert, is working on one of the beta variant, first discovered in South Africa, which is considered to be one with the greatest potential to evade vaccines. And then there is the issue of vaccine efficacy. Studies have shown that COVID-19 antibodies decrease over time in vaccinated individuals. This may limit people's protection against the virus. A study published recently indicated that the efficacy of the Pfizer vaccine declined by an average of 6% every 2 months. Findings such as these suggest that the government may have to set up a program of booster vaccine shots for the over 50s to strengthen their protection over the winter. These fears were highlighted recently by the Academy of Medical Sciences in its report, COVID-19, Preparing for the Future. Ann Johnson, president of the Academy, said, "We are going to go into this winter and start mixing again in ways that we didn't do last year," she added. "In those circumstances, we can expect to see a real upsurge in respiratory infections such as flu, which we may have waning immunity against because we were not exposed to it last year." In addition, the Office of National Statistics estimated in its last report that a total of 856,200 people in England were infected with the COVID virus during the week ending on 24th of July. That is a very big number. So whether overall figures go up or down slightly, the current situation is that we've got an awful lot of infection around with a very transmissible variant of the virus. So the take-home message is clear: this pandemic has not yet gone away. Exactly how it plays out is a different matter. There are so many variables involved. Indeed, the only thing that is clear is that the situation is very uncertain.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, which is actually a discussion that we have regarding the beauties that are hidden within the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Nahjul Balagha being the book that has collected the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam that have the highest level of, linguistic beauty and power. And in this particular book, there are many beautiful topics that can be chosen, but one of the important topics is the Charter of Islamic Governance. And the Charter of Islamic Governance, basically, there are various things to consider that make up this charter. There are certain pillars, there are certain tenets, there are certain principles. One of those principles which is going to be discussed today is how the Prophet ﷺ invited towards the truth, invited towards the nature, the innate nature of a human being. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the Holy Quran talks about this fact that وَبِالْحَقِّ أَنْزَلْنَاهُ, the Quran was revealed with the truth, by the truth, you know. So this fact is also there here.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam here says, فَبَعَثَ مُحَمَّدًا بِالْحَقِّ, that Allah sent the Prophet with the truth, or by the truth, or for the truth, to bring about truth. Now, the question is that, what do we mean by inviting towards the truth? Okay, this is a very important discussion to have. Inviting to the truth is when a certain school of thought is such that school of thought is completely compatible to the human nature, to the way the human being has been created in its material and spiritual dimension, and is compatible to the way and the nature of the universe. This is the meaning of the truth. That means if there are certain principles, certain realities, certain, you can say, contracts, or certain, you know, ways of dealing which are encouraged, but when they are encouraged, at the same time they are incompatible with the human nature, with the nature of the universe, with the way the universe has been created and the details in it, then that is not a true school of thought. That thing is not the truth. That idea or that theory is not true. So now we understood that when we say that Islam or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet with the truth, or to bring about truth, it means that the Prophet was sent with a message, to enliven a message which is completely compatible with the human nature and completely compatible with the universe. and the way the universe has been created, the levels that are there in this whole universe, not only the material dimension, but the spiritual dimension also, the higher and the true dimensions of this creation also. You see, this universe doesn't have only the apparent. The apparent is just a crust. There is the inherent whereby the realities exist. And that is why a true religion will always remain. It will stay forever because it is incompatibility. It is completely compatible with the way the human nature is and with the way the universe exists.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
So now, as an example, a true message is one, if I could give an example, is like when, for example, you pour some water on a slope which is in the opposite direction or which is not a complete slope. The water will not flow. It will just move around and maybe stagnate. But when there is a place, when you put the water in a place where there is a good slope, then the water will flow nicely. And this is how Islam is. Islam and the truth with which the Prophet was sent, when it comes across the human existence, when it comes up on top of the universe, it completely flows into the universe in a right way, flows into the human essence in a way that creates the change that is necessary. And that is why the Islamic religion or the things with which the Prophet ﷺ was sent is not something that had to be forced into the hearts of the people. Because whatever is forced will never remain. Al-qasru la yadum. What is forced never remains. It will go away. But the truth always stays. That is why in a narration, it is that in one of the Imams, Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, have said in Ghurar al-Hikam, it is narrated that لِلْحَقِّ دَوْلَةٌ وَلِلْبَاطِلِ جَوْلَةٌ, that the truth has a dawla, has a place where it stays, it remains, while for evil and falsehoodness, لِلْبَاطِلِ جَوْلَةٌ, falsehood just shows up, you know, and then goes away. It just turns around and goes away. It doesn't have real staying. It doesn't remain like that. As such, we need to realize that whenever we talk about the truth in the Quran, many of the verses that talk about the truth, it is this, that the way the message has come is in a way that is completely compatible with the way the whole universe and the human beings exist. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Electricity is only 20% of our total energy use. Renewable electricity has not displaced fossil energy in most countries because our consumption increases faster than we can add renewable generation. We now present you an article authored by Mike Joy, a senior researcher at the Institute for Governance and Policy Studies at Victoria University of Wellington in New Zealand. The piece is titled, "The Idea of Green Growth is Flawed." The article has been published by the Conversation website. As countries explore ways of decarbonizing their economies, the mantra of green growth risks trapping us in a spiral of failures. Green growth is an oxymoron. Growth requires more material extraction, which in turn requires more energy. The fundamental problem we face in trying to replace fossil energy with renewable energy is that all our renewable technologies are significantly less energy dense than fossil fuels. This means much larger areas are required to produce the same amount of energy. Early this year, data from the European Union showed renewable electricity generation has overtaken coal and gas in 2020. But previous research argued that to replace the total energy, not just electricity, use of the UK with the best available mix of wind, solar, and hydroelectricity would require the entire landmass of the country. To do it for Singapore would require the area of 60 Singapores. I am not in any way denying or diminishing the need to stop emitting fossil carbon. But if we don't focus on reducing consumption and energy waste, and instead fixate on replacing fossil fuels with renewable energy, we are simply swapping one race to destruction with another race to destruction. The carbon causing our climate problem today came from fossilized biology formed through ancient carbon cycles, mostly over the 200 million years of the Mesozoic era, ending 66 million years ago. We must stop burning fossil fuels, but we must also understand that every technology to replace them, while attempting to maintain our current consumption, let alone allowing for consumption growth, requires huge amounts of fossil energy. Carbon reduction without consumption reduction is only possible through methods that have their own massive environmental impacts and resource limitations. To make renewable energy, fossil energy is needed to mine the raw materials, to transport, to manufacture, to connect the energy capture systems, and finally to produce the machines to use the energy. The new renewable infrastructure requires rare earth minerals, which is a problem in itself. But most of the raw materials required to produce and apply new energy technology are also getting harder to find. The returns on mining them are reducing, and the dilemma of declining returns applies to the very fossil fuels needed to mine the declining metal ore. Globally, despite building lots of renewable electricity infrastructure, we have not yet increased the proportion of renewable energy in our total energy consumption. Electricity is only 20% of our total energy use. Renewable electricity has not displaced fossil energy in most countries because our consumption increases faster than we can add renewable generation. The problems with wanting to maintain industrial civilization are many, but the starkest is that it is the actual cause of our climate crisis and other environmental crises. If we carry on with life as usual, the underlying dream of the green growth concept, we will end up destroying the life-supporting capacity of our planet. The green growth concept is part of a broader and long-running trend to co-opt the words green and environmentalist. Environmentalism emerged from the 1960s as a movement to save the natural world. Now it seems to have been appropriated to describe the fight to save industrial civilization, life as we know it on planet Earth. This shift has serious implications because the two concepts, green growth and environmentalism, are inherently incompatible. Traditionally, environmentalists included people like Rachel Carson, whose 1962 book, Silent Spring, alerted Americans to the industrial poisons killing birds and insects and fouling drinking water, or environmental organizations like Greenpeace, saving whales and baby seals. In New Zealand, being green had its roots in movements like the Save Manapouri campaign, which fought to save ancient native forests from inundation when a hydropower dam was built. Environmentalism had a clear focus on saving the living world. Now environmentalism has been realigned to reduce carbon emissions, as if climate change were our only impending crisis. We must somehow drag ourselves away from our growth paradigm to tackle the multiple crises coming at us. Our only future is one where we consume less, we do less, waste less, and stop our obsession with accumulating. If we keep trying to maintain our current growth trajectory, built on a one-off fossil bonanza, we will destroy the already stressed life-supporting systems that sustain us on this planet. Protecting these and their essential biotic components is true environmentalism, not attempting to maintain our industrial way of life just without carbon. A landmark report released recently put coal and gas on notice. For the first time, the International Energy Agency, the IEA, declared reaching net zero emissions by 2050 means no new investments in fossil fuel supply projects. For Australia, a continent blessed with a bounty of wind and sun, the phasing out of coal and gas investment should be considered a boon. Australia is already deploying wind and solar energy 10 times faster than the global average and still has plenty of unmet renewable potential. But of course, Australia's path to a clean energy economy has not been perfectly smooth. A lack of federal leadership on climate policy and a historical dependence on fossil fuels means the International Energy Agency's roadmap presents a big challenge for Australia. Our latest report recently underscores how big a challenge this is. We assessed Australia's highest emitting energy firms and found none were fully or even closely aligned with global climate goals. Just one firm went even part way, and five appeared to be taking no action at all. Our energy sector report forms part of the Net Zero Momentum Tracker, a project by research organization Climate Works, which works within the Monash Sustainable Development Institute. We assess the commitments of Australia's 20 highest emitting energy companies against the Paris Climate Agreement goals, which include limiting global temperature rise to well below 2 degrees Celsius, aiming for 1.5 degrees Celsius. The International Energy Agency's latest work shows to reach those goals, the global energy sector must reach net zero carbon emissions by 2050. The companies we analyze compromise electricity generators and electricity and gas retailers. Together, They account for almost one-third of Australia's total annual emissions. Each company's commitments were assessed against scenarios we modelled, which map the least cost trajectories with reducing Australia's carbon emissions in line with the Paris Climate Accord goals. We found no large energy company was fully aligned with these trajectories, and most fell well short of them. Six had set carbon emission reduction targets and nine others had taken some action to cut carbon emissions. However, not a single company had commitments that are in line with Australia achieving net zero carbon emissions by 2050. The energy sector is crucial if Australia is to meet the Paris climate goals. Thanks to renewable energy, the sector enjoys some of the easiest and cheapest emission reduction opportunities. And a zero carbon emission energy sector would also help other sectors such as transportation, buildings and industry to decarbonize. At a federal level, the renewable energy target, which ended last year, drove the clean energy shift. New federal policies are now needed to bolster ambitious state and territory policies. This would enable energy market operators and investors to plan a transition aligned with the Paris Climate Accord goals.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the things that we as Muslims need to kind of ingrain in our essence, in our hearts, in our thoughts, is that the Holy Prophet knew better. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is that, as they say in philosophy, aql kul, the absolute intellect. Obviously, that one station below the absolute essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a philosophical, mystical discussion. Those who are more capable will explain. But anyway, this is important to understand, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said certain things, when he did something, it was not just for the sake of it or for fun. It was meant to be a particular teaching for those to come after. And we may not understand the wisdom and the hikmah behind it, but the thing is that we understand that this is the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is directly linked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala via revelation, via wahi, and so on and so forth. Therefore, we see that his sunnah and his tradition is something of great importance for us as Muslims, even if we do not understand. And we just do as we do pure taqleed and emulation of it, it is far better than to question why. Sometimes, yeah, it's good to know, but sometimes we will not know why. That's why we have a book by the great scholar Allama Tabatabai that is called What? Sunan al-Nabi. And this book is translated into English. My dear readers, my dear listeners can go and find this book on the internet and, you know, kind of browse through it and see the beautiful tradition that the Holy Prophet has in all aspects of life. And therefore we see that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, has said that the best of deeds or practices in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those that are performed according to the sunnah. Are those that are performed according to the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even if they are few in number. So a person, for example, will pick up this book, Sunan al-Nabi. And there are other books also that have collected the etiquettes and the demeanors and the manners of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And a person, for example, chooses two or three of them. And this person continuously, adherently, you know, practices and performs those particular acts on a continuous nature. This is far greater than a person who just on one day decides to perform the whole book of Sunan al-Nabi and then the rest of his life doesn't do it again. No, this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to know, what this tradition is telling us. The tradition is telling us, pick a few. One or two of them. For example, one of the best sunnah is what? Is tasbih of Fatima to Zahra salamu alayha after salah. Do it continuously. Don't do it one day and then not do it the next day. No. It's something simple. It takes less than 5 minutes. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to firstly enable us to become acquainted with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then also to practice it in our lives, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be